Turn to Acts chapter 1. Last week, I gave really the background to the book of Acts. And this week, I want to give a quick recap and introduction to Acts. And then I have the ambition to go all the way through the first chapter. I'm telling you that to let you know that we're going to move pretty quickly through some major sections of this first chapter. But as we think about the book of Acts, who wrote Acts? Luke. Who was it written to? Theophilus. And for what reason was the book of Acts written? Yeah, to give that orderly written account of Christ, to confirm to Theophilus the certainty of the things that he had learned. I also suggested that this is a sort of an amicus, a legal briefing written to Theophilus to help with Paul's trial before Caesar. There are certainly some indications in the last seven chapters of the book of Acts that there is some sort of legal function to this particular book. As we read through the book of Acts, it is an incredibly important book because it tells us really the history of the formation of the church. It bridges the gap from the resurrection of Jesus to the Pauline epistles. So that if we did not have Acts and we just started, we went from John to Romans, really we'd be lost trying to figure out what's going on. Who are these people that Paul is writing to? How did the churches get started? There'd be so many questions that we would be completely unable to answer. And so Acts serves as that bridge or that transition from the resurrection to the Pauline epistles. In the book of Acts, there are quite a few issues that are raised, and some of them are somewhat controversial. What are some of the issues or themes that are raised in the book of Acts that may be matters of debate still today? Okay, speaking in tongues, I'll broaden that out to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the charismatic gifts. That's a huge subject in the book of Acts, and it's going to be one as we go through this that we're going to touch on it several different times there. What are some other subjects or themes that are in the book of Acts that may be controversial? Baptism. The nature of baptism, when, who, how people get baptized, what else? The relationship of believers today to the Old Testament law. That's still a matter of debate among professing Christians. I'd say broader Christendom. So what else? One of the controversies from Acts that still continues is the nature of the church. How the church functions, the role of officers or offices in the church. People go back to Acts to defend various positions there. And so some of the major characters in Acts, we have Paul, we have Peter, we have Barnabas. In the book of Acts, especially Paul and Peter are major characters. If you were to kind of give a broad outline of what's going on in the book of Acts, you know, so if you were to summarize the book of Acts in a couple major points, how would you do that? What's the book of Acts about? Okay, so establishment of the churches all over the Roman Empire, particularly. How would you divide the book of Acts? How would you outline it, put it into individual pieces, detailing the major subjects within each section? So who is the first 12 chapters about? So you have the Jewish disciples, and primarily Peter, though not exclusively Peter. And so some do divide the book of Acts, Acts 1 through 12, Peter, Acts 13 to 28. Anybody want to make a guess who the other half would be? Paul. So they do divide it Peter and Paul. I don't think that's an entirely accurate division because the first 12 chapters really focus on the gospel going out of Jerusalem through the disciples, not only Peter, but we also have Stephen. And then Philip is the other major one in these first 12 chapters. Now, does anybody know what's really going on in those first 12 chapters? As we talk about the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, there's some key high water marks in the spread of the gospel. Anybody remember any of them? Stephen's a hint. Philip is a hint. Okay, the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that arose around him, which drove the church out of Jerusalem and they went out into Judea and Samaria proclaiming the gospel. Any other ones, major marks, high water marks in those first 12 chapters come to your mind? Yeah, you have the work with the Gentiles, Peter going to the household of Cornelius and preaching the gospel so that we have the first Gentile church formed in Acts 10 and 11. Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, which even though Acts doesn't tell us any more than the conversion of this man, it is a major mark because it seems as if from this man the gospel went down to Africa. So what else? There was another one. I heard somebody saying one other one. Where was Philip before he went to the wilderness and met the Ethiopian eunuch? Does anybody remember? Yes, the gospel was taken to Samaria. That's another major mark in the book of Acts. So we see the gospel going out of Jerusalem to Samaria, then to the Gentiles. And then Acts chapter 13 is where it shifts focus to Paul and Barnabas first. And from chapter 13 to chapter 21 of Acts is focused on Paul and on what aspect of Paul's life? Yeah, his missionary journeys. We have three missionary journeys. They're all recorded in Acts 13 to 21 as he goes out from Antioch, plants churches, comes back to Antioch, goes out and plants churches, come back, goes out and plants churches again. And so Acts 13 to 21 is the formation of the churches across the Roman Empire. And then we have Acts 21 to 28 is Paul's journey to Jerusalem, his arrest, and then his journey to where? To Rome. So we can break it up into, at the very least, two major sections. The gospel in and out of Jerusalem and the gospel preached by Paul. Or we can divide it into smaller sections there where you still have the gospel in Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem. You have the Pauline ministry and then Paul's arrest and trip to Rome. And so you can break it up in a number of ways. One way that has been suggested to break up the book of Acts is that it is the detailing of the spread of the gospel to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Anybody know where that outline comes from? Yeah, Acts 1:8. That's a great commission and recorded in Acts 1:8. And that is a fairly accurate breakdown. It's not as precise as it could be, but it is a good generalization of what's going on in the book of Acts. It's the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the world. So let's go to Acts chapter 1, and let me begin reading in verse 1. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Back in verse 2, I'm just going to mention one issue. As we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, part of our understanding of the nature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christians today is also our understanding of the work of the Spirit through Christ. And that's a crucial thing. It's not an issue I'm going to delve into a whole lot, but one of the things that Luke tells us, and we're going to see again in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, is that Christ did his works by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that as we're thinking about the ministry of Christ, part of his humiliation, his incarnation, and his emptying of himself is that his miracles were not done by his own power, even though he has all power to do those miracles. But rather, it seems to be that he is relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit to enable him to do these miracles. And that is a foundational point in the conversation about the working of the Holy Spirit in believers today. So we're going to come back to that. Just make a mental note somewhere or make a little note in your margins of your Bible if your mental notes don't last as long as they should. And we'll come back to that and talk about it at different points in time here. So verse 3, Luke mentions that he presented himself by many infallible proofs. He's emphasizing that the resurrection of Jesus is certain. But then Jesus spoke to the disciples, the end of verse 3, about what? Yeah, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is a huge concern for the disciples. And this was the message of Christ's ministry. And it's important as we're thinking about this and all that's about to happen. When John the Baptist came preaching in Jerusalem, he told the Israelites, repent. Does anybody know the rest of the phrase? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus preached as well, and we see in the early chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We read through the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we discover that Christ talks a lot about the kingdom. There's a whole pile of kingdom parables. We're going to get to those in the Sunday morning service and be walking through some of those. And he's talking about what the kingdom of God is. He's talking about the nature of the kingdom of God. We saw a couple weeks ago when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub. He said that if I cast these out by the power of God, then you know that the kingdom of God is here, is before you. So Christ's ministry was a ministry directly related to the kingdom of God. And so as he speaks to them, scriptures really does not tell us anything that he said to them about the kingdom between his resurrection and his ascension. So whatever he taught them in those 40 days about the kingdom, we have no idea. Scriptures is completely silent. But it was certainly a big subject of Christ's ministry, and it was certainly an expectation of the disciples that they would see the kingdom of God. Now, from your own knowledge of the book of Acts and from scriptures, what were the disciples expecting in regards to the kingdom of God? Okay, yeah, they expected it to be here now. What else? What kind of kingdom were they expecting? Yeah, they're expecting a very immediate and political kingdom in which Israel would throw off Roman bondage. They would be in the position of prominence, ruling over the world, and that the apostles would then have a position of authority within that kingdom. So much so, if you remember in the Gospels, the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, I have a request for you. What did she ask? Anybody remember? Sure. Yeah, exactly. That my sons will be able to sit at your right hand in your kingdom. They will have positions of great power in your kingdom. And so there's an immediate expectation of a worldwide and political kingdom in which, again, they would have authority. Was that an unreasonable expectation? There is a sense where there's a yes to that answer, but there's also a sense there's a no to that answer. It was not unreasonable. Anybody want to defend my position that it was not unreasonable? Yeah, we expect God to operate a lot more quickly than he does. You read the Old Testament, you read the Mosaic Covenant, and you read the Abrahamic Covenant, there's a promise of a land. You read the Davidic Covenant, there's a promise of a king and a kingdom. You read the prophets, and there's a promise that the Messiah is going to establish a righteous physical kingdom on this earth. And so they are right in expecting that there will be a physical kingdom. They're not right in expecting the immediacy of it. They're not understanding all of the implications of the ministry of Christ. The fact that he came, for example, as a light to lighten the Gentiles. That says immediately that this work of the kingdom is broader than Israel. In John, Jesus says that he has many sheep that are not of this household. That there are still sheep, if you will, to be brought in. In Luke, Jesus speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles. That there has to be a conversion and a great conversion among the Gentile nations before Christ returns. Now, I don't blame the disciples. I don't think we can condemn them in any way because we know they were struggling to make sense of a lot of what Jesus said. Even when he said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed, and then they're walking around arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Right after he said that, you know, so they're not understanding. And so to understand now really some deeper implications of truths they don't even yet understand, we need to be, I think, charitable here. And I don't condemn them in any way for this, but we do say they did not understand. They had not yet worked out the implications of the ministry of Jesus. And so that he's preaching to them the kingdom, and they're thinking, well, verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Skip down to verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're still saying, now, is this when you're going to establish your kingdom? And Jesus is telling them instead, so go back to verse 4 again, he tells them to stay in Jerusalem, to wait for the promise, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus says, go back to Jerusalem. They're still thinking kingdom. And Jesus says, go back to Jerusalem, wait. Because this promise from God, which I've told you about, which is John 14 and John 16, Luke 24 as well, this promise of the Father is going to be sent to them, and that they are then going to be baptized with who? With the Holy Spirit. And when? The end of verse 5 there, when? Yeah, not many days, pretty soon. And so they're still thinking kingdom, and Jesus says, wait, and wait for the Holy Spirit. And so they're still thinking kingdom. So are you going to establish your kingdom? Holy Spirit, what? I don't understand that. Are you going to establish your kingdom? You know, that's really what they're doing still. And so Jesus responds to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or season which the Father has put in his own authority. And so their question of, are you going to establish your kingdom? When? When? You're not going to know. It's not for you to know, which is a crucial point as we think about end times. It's not for us to know. We will not know until it happens. But that's off the track, so I'm not going to chase that any further. But just to make the point, he says it's not to know when Christ is going to establish his kingdom. What they are to know is what they're supposed to do. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So their focus is kingdom. What is Christ's focus? Witnessing. Witnessing by the power of who? The Holy Spirit. And I will remind you, John chapter 16, when Christ is giving the promise of the Holy Spirit, he is telling them, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send you another comforter. But he also says that in that comforter, the Father and the Son, Christ himself and God the Father, will be dwelling with and in the disciples as well. So this promise of the Holy Spirit is the promise of God. That there's a very real sense, and this is where it gets into Trinitarianism and confusing, but this is a very real sense in which Christ is present in us through the Holy Spirit. And so as we're thinking about the purpose of Acts, Luke starts off in Luke and says he's teaching of what Christ has done. And there is a sense where we rightly say Luke, the gospel, is about Jesus. Acts, if you want to focus on the member of the Godhead, focuses on the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which that is accurate, and there's also a sense in which it's not. The book of Acts is Christ's continuing work in the disciples through the Holy Spirit. So we certainly don't leave Jesus out of Acts by any means. But verse 8, we rightly understand this to be a crucial verse. It is the fifth repetition of the Great Commission. This is the final repetition of the Great Commission as Jesus speaks these words shortly before he ascends to heaven. But what is it that they will receive? Verse 8. Look closely at the verse. What are they going to receive? Power. When are they going to receive power? When the Holy Spirit comes. So the implication then is the power comes through who? The Holy Spirit. What is the result of that power? Still in verse 8. You shall be witnesses. And this is one of the crucial things as we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially in the book of Acts, but throughout scriptures. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is proclamation oriented. That's vital. Because some of the confusion today about the ministry of the Holy Spirit makes it all about the wonders. As if the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world was focused on doing miracles. The Holy Spirit did not fill the disciples so they would go out and do miracles. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples so they would be witnesses. Now the miracles served a vital function in relation to that witness. But the miracles themselves were never the purpose, never the primary function of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was working in the disciples so they would be witnesses. We see this. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. They begin to speak in tongues. And then what happens? Does anybody remember Acts chapter 2? What happens after the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples? So the people in Jerusalem think that the disciples are drunk. Peter stands up and says, "We're not drunk. This is what God promised." And he preached this incredible message and thousands are saved. The immediate result of the filling of the Holy Spirit was the preaching of the gospel. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 4. We see it as well. We can go to Acts chapter 13 and we see the Holy Spirit speaking to the leaders in the church in Antioch. And he says, "Separate to me Barnabas and Paul." Barnabas and Saul, technically. And send them out to do what? Yeah, to preach the gospel. And we can trace this back to John 16 again, when Christ tells the disciples what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be. It is going to be a ministry of recalling the truth to their mind so that they are able to speak it. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the primary function of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The miracles were confirmations. And I'm going to come back to that, so that's all I'm going to say. They were confirmations of the message. Where were they to witness? Yeah, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Now let me ride a quick hobby horse. I'm not going to ride it for long. But I get frustrated sometimes with the way I hear people use this passage. Maybe you've heard it preached this way too. When you go out to give the gospel, you have to start in your Jerusalem. What's your Jerusalem? You've heard this before, so somebody knows the answer. Yeah, Manistique would be your Jerusalem. Judea would be where? Okay, maybe Schoolcraft County, the UP, something like that. Samaria would be Ohio, a place that nobody in Michigan likes. The uttermost parts of the earth would be to the whole world. Now, that makes a good preaching outline. The problem is that's actually not what Jesus was saying. And this is where we come into some of the challenges of understanding the book of Acts. Jesus is not giving a template that we are to allegorize into our own day. He is giving them specific commands. Start in Jerusalem, spread out into Judea, move into Samaria, and cover the globe. And should we preach the gospel in Manistique? Absolutely. Should we even say we're going to prioritize our gospel ministry in Manistique? I would say, yeah, this is where we are. This is where we have the most impact. But to say that Manistique is our Jerusalem, again, it's catchy, but it's really not the point of this verse. Christ is not saying, every disciple, start where you live and then go out from there. He is giving these disciples specific instructions, and they're starting in Jerusalem because he says, wait there, wait there. When you receive the Holy Spirit, then you'll be witnesses and you'll go out. So I'll get off that hobby horse and come back to scriptures again. Verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight." So they're on the Mount of Olives. It's going to tell us this in just a second. But this is the ascension of Christ. He is never again seen physically on the earth. In my opinion, this takes place 30 A.D., you might want to remember that date because that is one of my reference points. As we're going through the book of Acts, one of the things I want to help us do is see when some of these things happened. And so 30 A.D., I believe Christ was crucified and rose again and ascended in 30 A.D. Some people say 33 A.D. There's an argument to be made for 33, and it's not something that matters as far as we should be debating about it, arguing about it. But to give you my reference point, 30 A.D., is when this takes place. So as we're talking about dates and things later on, one of those key dates is 30 A.D. So then he says, verse 10, "While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Who were those two men? We don't know for sure, but I think there's reason to say these are probably angels. And the fact that there are two men standing there in the white apparel, that certainly harkens back to the two angels at the tomb when Jesus rose from the dead. They speak authoritatively. They give the promises of God there authoritatively. So there's reason to say these are angels. I think they're angels, but at the same time, the text doesn't tell us any more than what the text tells us. And so the two men then said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So what's the promise? Yeah, this is the promise of the return of Christ. Just as they watched him ascend up into heaven, he will one day descend to the earth again. In fact, the minor prophets tell us that Christ will descend onto the Mount of Olives. So not just that he's going to descend somewhere, he's going to descend to the very place from which he ascended into heaven. And that's also some important points there as we think about the ascension of Christ. Christ, as he ascended to heaven, ascended bodily. In the same manner in which he was resurrected, there really is some significance in understanding that when Christ ascended to heaven, he remained the God-man. He remained God in flesh. So there's a very real sense in which Christ has a physical body in heaven right now. And I'll let you chew on that on your own and work through some of that, but there's some really important stuff there. So what did the disciples do in verse 12? What did they do after the two men spoke to them? They went back to Jerusalem. How far is the Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, from Jerusalem? A Sabbath day's journey. Anybody have any idea how far that is? It's actually less than a mile is how far the Mount of Olives was from Jerusalem, or at least from where they were staying. They're probably on the edge of Jerusalem. So a Sabbath day's journey is less than a mile. That was based on their traditions of rabbis teaching that if you went beyond the certain number of steps, you now were working on the Sabbath and had broken the Sabbath law. So that's what that is. And so verse 13, when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we have them going back to the upper room. Of course, we see the 11 disciples mentioned there, and they're also with the women. So Mary Magdalene, Salome, others that I don't think are named in the Gospels, but these ones that were with Jesus, especially at the end there. But then there are five other people at the very end of the verse that are very important. Who are the five people at the end of the verse? Jesus' brothers, that's four of them, and his mother. And that is significant because you go back to the Gospels and early in Christ's ministry, you find Jesus' family come to him while he's teaching and try to pull him away. And the sense is that they're thinking he's acting like a madman. We need to get him and take him home and calm him down so he can go about his normal life. There's no evidence before the death of Christ that his four brothers particularly believed. There certainly is evidence that Mary understood. And we see that in her Magnificat. We see that in her response to Simeon and Anna in the temple. There's a real sense that she was beginning to understand the fact that her son is the Messiah and is the Savior. His brothers don't, but they did. Now we see them in the upper room. And I'm going to give you just two of the names. There's four different brothers, but two of them, one of them is named James. One of them is named Judas in Mark chapter 6. We have shortened that, as we often do, to Jude. And those are important because we see James, this James, the brother of Jesus, later in the book of Acts. And we see Jude. Where do we see Jude? Yeah, in the book called Jude. And James, the brother of Jesus, I believe, is the author of the epistle from James. And so two of the brothers of Jesus become authors of Scripture. Certainly, James, the brother of Jesus, becomes very important, influential in the church in Jerusalem. And so, verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So if we're thinking about it, we have there in verse 13 and 14, less than 20 people that are actually identified in some way. And now we find there's 120 that are there. After the resurrection, there are some who obviously believe, who join themselves with the disciples, and now they are together in the upper room. Peter stands up, and verse 16, he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. Now, let me park there for a second, because that tells us something about the biblical understanding of scriptures. The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. And then Peter's going to go on and he's going to quote a psalm. What Peter is saying very definitely is that David was writing the word of who? Whose word was David writing? Yeah, God's word, the Holy Spirit's word. We're seeing really a crucial verse as we understand what we're reading. When we go to scriptures, we are reading God's word, the Holy Spirit speaking. But he's speaking through someone. So there's two people involved in the process of writing scripture. The Holy Spirit and I'll say the apostle and prophet. I'm going to generalize it. In this verse, the Holy Spirit and David. The Holy Spirit and the apostle and prophet. So that what we have when we go to scriptures is the word of God. It is also legitimately the voice of the individual. And what I mean by that is the Holy Spirit is working in such a way in these men so that what they write is exactly what God wanted written, exactly how God wanted it written, and it is simultaneously in the style of the individual. We see this, I think, very readily. You read James and you read Galatians. There's a huge difference in the writing style of Paul and of James. You read Psalm 90, which was written by Moses, and Psalm 23, which was written by David, and there's a huge difference in the writing style. And so when we go to scriptures, we rightly say each book is distinctive to the individual. And so that you could identify the characteristics. I talked about it last week with Luke. He was a meticulous historian. That's a characteristic, I think, of his personality that is shaping this whole book. But it is being accomplished under the direct control of the Holy Spirit. So that everything Luke put in Acts, or everything David wrote in the Psalms, is the very word of God. And we go from that point and we understand Psalm 19 and Proverbs 30 that every word of God is pure. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God. 2 Peter chapter 1, holy men of God spake as they were moved. They were carried along, driven along by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that phrase there, moved, is used in the book of Acts to describe the ship that Paul was in when the wind, the Euroclodon, this large gust of wind, this large storm came sweeping in and drove the ship. The sailors actually had begun to lose control of it because this wind was driving the ship. In a similar fashion, the Holy Spirit is driving the authors of scriptures, not overruling their personality, but directing and driving in such a way that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted written. And that's incredibly important as we think about our response to scriptures and others' responses to scripture. Because there are people who come along and say, the Word of God, it is a human and divine cooperative. But they say because it is also the words of men, there's errors that creep in. They were writing from their own cultural perspective. They're writing based on their own biases and prejudices. They're writing and explaining the world as best as they understand it. And so we have to read this with and understand that there's human elements there. And the human elements, they may not be right. The divine elements, yeah, they're good. They're right. But the human elements, not so much. We got to sort through those things. And the big problem with that is how do you know what's divine and what's human? And what it comes down to, well, the things that I think are wrong must be human. Things that I think are right, they must be divine. And so the person becomes the ultimate standard there. But one of the answers that we give to this is, yes, it is of God and of man, but God is the controlling factor. So that what men wrote is God's word. Perfect in every respect.